Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. I believe I'd like to ask Garrett to lead us in prayer this morning. Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin reading again in the middle of verse 7. Paul's introduction here to the Romans. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Lord willing, we'll be looking today at verses 13 through 15, and especially we want to center our attention on verse 14, where Paul says, "I'm under obligation, I'm debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." We saw last week that Paul's longing to see these Romans, and he'd had this longing for a long time, that longing was centered around the desire to see them established, firmly rooted, grounded, built up, and mature in the faith. And what a blessed thing it is to know that by the grace of God, no matter how weak we may be when we start the Christian life, we don't have to remain that way. We can become established. And Paul knew that was reality. And so he wanted to see them established, and he was longing to come there and have part in seeing them established. How does it come about that we move from being weak and immature and babes in Christ to becoming established? Well, part of the way it comes about is through the preaching of the gospel. And he says that in verse 15, "I'm eager to preach the gospel." to you that are at Rome also. Well, you say, well, I've already heard the gospel. That's how I became a Christian. Yes, but there's a whole lot of the gospel that you haven't heard yet, and a whole lot of the gospel that you and I haven't entered into yet. That's why the Lord Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In one sense, we know the truth. I mean, after you've been a Christian for a while, and if you've sat under much teaching, you've heard just about everything. You don't get very many new things. But the problem is that a lot of the things that we've heard, we don't know the truth in the sense of having the word engrafted into our hearts. For example, we know that Christ loves us. But Paul prayed for those Ephesians. He says, I'm praying for you that you might know the length and breadth and depth and height and know the love of Christ. I'm praying. Didn't they already know that Christ loved them? Yeah, but he said, I'm praying for you that you might be able to comprehend these things and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And if we just knew more of the gospel in just that simplest area, the love of Christ, it would transform our lives. Why? How do I know that? Because it had transformed Paul's life. He had gotten a glimpse of something of the love of Christ beyond what he first knew even. And it had transformed him, and that's the reason why he was praying for those Ephesians, that they would know the love of Christ. So the gospel is one of the major things that God uses to establish us in the faith. He uses truth. So Paul was longing to see them, but he longed to see them not just to minister to them, but to be ministered to by them. He says, I don't just want to come there and help you, but I want to be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. To be ministered to by them, not in the sense that they'd serve him like some kind of a pope or ruler in that sense, but that they would minister to him by encouraging him by their fellowship, just by being together with them, to be encouraged and refreshed by fellowshipping with them. Now, isn't this something? Mighty Apostle Paul is going to come and fellowship with the least of these Romans. Some of them slaves. Some of them couldn't read. But a man of his intellect can come and fellowship with a man who can't read and be encouraged together with him. That's the way true Christianity is. Christianity is not a one-man show, but a living body fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another, receiving, being edified by one another. And we see here that the authority that the Apostle Paul had was not an authority that came by wearing some kind of a robe or a collar on backwards or something like that, or even wearing a tie, you know. That doesn't do it either. Or speaking in Latin so nobody can understand you. That's not how you get authority. You don't get authority by having two or three PhDs in Greek. There's men that know 5 and 10 languages, 15 languages, that are not even Christians. They have no knowledge of God at all. Well, obviously, having a PhD, even if it's in religion, doesn't give you any authority in the things of God. Where does the authority come from? Well, what the authority that Paul had, where did it come from? It came from the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling upon him. And that kind of authority can afford to mix with the people and be one of them. Because it doesn't come from man, and because you're something big, it comes from the fact that God's big. And so Paul, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. But God's hand was upon him, and he had this special commission. Well, Paul says in verse 12, I want to be encouraged together with you. So that brings us to verse 13, and we've really already touched on this earlier when we were talking about Paul's submission to the will of God. He says in verse 13 that he had often planned to come to them, but he had been hindered for various reasons. One of the big reasons was that he felt a burden to minister in those areas where he was. It wasn't like there was some kind of wall around him to keep him from coming. But God had shut him up. God's will had hemmed him in. And so he had been prevented from coming. But there's a couple things here in verse 13 that I want us to look at before we go on. First of all, he says that he wanted to come in order that, he says in verse 13, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul wants to have fruit among the Romans, and we learn from that that the word fruit means more than converts. You can have fruit in someone's life who's already a Christian, and you have fruit in their life by helping establish them and encourage them. And so if you're encouraging and building up one another, you're having fruit in each other's lives. You see, it doesn't necessarily have to be conversion. Paul may have hoped for that too, probably did. But fruit is more than just that. And then also we notice in verse 13, we learn the basic composition of the church at Rome. He says that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. The rest of the Gentiles. So in other words, he viewed them as basically a Gentile church. Doesn't mean there weren't any Jews there, and we know later on from some of the things that come up that there were Jews there that had been converted. But this is encouraging, isn't it? This church was not made up primarily of converted Jews. It was made up of people that had known, they had been in utter darkness before that. Romans. They were Roman citizens. And slaves and what have you. People in Rome that had no knowledge at all. They were in utter darkness. And God had saved them and put a church there. I've been reading a book about a missionary that I'd never heard of who was with the Sudan Interior Mission right around the turn of the century. His name was Tommy Titcomb. And one of those people that, you know, you're not going to read a big book about him like George Whitfield, but it is absolutely incredible to see the hand of God on this unknown man going to, actually it was Nigeria, going into a situation where there was utter gross darkness and seeing lives brought out of total darkness into glorious light. Now, that must have been what had happened at Rome. By and large, those people didn't even have a knowledge of the true God, like a Jew would have at least had some teaching, some training about God. But they didn't, by and large. Well, verse 15 also, we've already touched on some. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel, and we've seen that the word gospel is much bigger than most people tend to think that it is. Let me just give you an example of this from another scripture. I haven't really backed it up with scripture. This is from 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. So here he's talking about preaching the gospel to these Thessalonians, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, he's actually in there manually working, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, that you could take all of that, like this is just the initial preaching of the gospel. But then he goes on. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see, the preaching of the gospel was more than just giving them the initial message. He was exhorting, encouraging, and imploring and building them up to get them so they could walk, be established, and walk in a manner worthy of God. So, the gospel includes all the good news in the Bible from beginning to end. And if we live to be 100 years old, we will still be in need of hearing the gospel. And there will still be a lot of gospel that we'll be able to learn. And so he wanted to preach the gospel there at Rome. Well, that leaves us with verse 14, and it is a tremendous verse. Paul says in verse 14, I'm under obligation, I'm a debtor. Literally, I'm debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Now, the Greeks divided all humanity into two groups. First of all, there were the Greeks. And then secondly, there was anybody who wasn't a Greek, and they were known as barbarians. And the word barbarian itself comes from a mocking of their babbling, you know, barbarian, you know, that kind of thing. That's where it came from. And so here's the Greeks and here's the barbarians. In other words, all humanity summed up in that. And then looking at it another way, you could say the wise and the unwise, the foolish, the ones that hadn't been educated. Now, these Romans probably would fall into the category of Greeks rather than barbarians. At least they would have thought of themselves in that way. They would be more of the upper crust. But Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. In other words, two things to get here, two sides of this. First of all, the idea of debt or obligation. And secondly, the fact that this debt is owed to all men. Now, the question comes up right away. Does this verse apply just to the Apostle Paul, or does it apply to everybody? And I think the answer is that it is especially true of Paul, but it is also true of every one of us. It's especially true of Paul. He was the great example, you might say, of Christian indebtedness. Why do I say that? Well, because Paul, in other places, talks about his special indebtedness in preaching the gospel. Let me just give you an example here from 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, obligation. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Now, when he says against my will, he doesn't mean that he didn't want to preach. But he's saying this is not some optional thing that I'm doing. I've had a stewardship entrusted to me. And he especially had an obligation, a special commission as an apostle. So it was especially true of him. But having said that, you've got to remember this. Every one of us has a commission. He had a special commission. Every one of us have a part in a commission. And that was what we call the Great Commission. Now, what did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, how do I know that that wasn't just the apostles that he was talking to? Remember, he's talking to the apostles. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. How do I know that applies to me? Anybody? Okay, he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. Now, how long did the apostles live? See, they were gone, but the commission still applies because he's talking to the church. If he talks about something that lasts till the end of the age, till the end of the world, it's something that applies to everybody. So we say, look, yes, specially given to them. You see the same thing again, specially given to them, but also at the same time given to every Christian. And so this thing is for every one of us. Now, there's a lot we can learn from this. I hope I can express some of this. If I am a debtor to everybody in the whole world, it means that I have something in my possession that will meet the need of everybody in the whole world. If I'm a debtor, now think about this. Here's a guy with a need, and I don't have anything to meet his need. I don't owe him anything. But if I owe him something, that means I've got what will meet his need. You see that? And you say, well, I couldn't help that person because he's a philosophy teacher. I don't know anything about philosophy. Well, he doesn't need philosophy. He needs the gospel. You see, that's the situation that we've got. The reason we're all debtors to all men, if we're Christians, is that all men have the very same ultimate need. And all Christians have the one cure or the one answer for that need. If you wanted to put it in medical terms, all men have the same disease. You may have never met this person. He may be totally different in his background than you are and his learning and everything, but you know this, he's got the same disease as everybody else. And you know that you've got the cure, the gospel. Sin is a disease, the gospel is the one possible cure, and that's what makes us debtors to all men. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on preaching and preachers, he tells about a time that he was speaking to a group of students at Oxford University. Now, Oxford is not known for its humility among the student body. And they had a meeting after he preached, and one of the young men stood up who was studying law, and he made a few comments and commended the speaker and so on. And he said, but he had one problem. He said, this message that you gave tonight, I don't see why that couldn't have been given to a group of farm laborers. And Martin Lloyd-Jones replied, he said, up until this time, I was under the impression that Oxford undergraduates, and for that matter, Oxford graduates, are made of the same ordinary common clay as the rest of humanity, and they're miserable sinners, just like everybody else. And that is exactly true. Now, I just want to read another quote that he gave. This was again at Oxford. And he was preaching at the college chapel on a Sunday morning. He says, I had preached in exactly the same way as I would have preached anywhere else. The moment the service had finished, and before I scarcely had time to get down from the pulpit, the wife of the principal came rushing up to me and said, do you know this is the most remarkable thing I've known in this chapel? She's just shocked. I said, what do you mean? Well, she said, do you know that you are literally the first man I have ever heard in this chapel who has preached to us as if we were sinners? She added, all the preachers who come here, because it's a college chapel in Oxford, have obviously been taking exceptional pains to prepare learned intellectual sermons, thinking we're all great intellects. To start with, the poor fellows often show that they do not have too much intellect themselves, but they have obviously been straining in an attempt to produce the last ounce of learning and culture. And the result is that we go away absolutely unfed and unmoved. We have listened to these essays and our souls are left dry. They do not seem to understand that though we live in Oxford, we're nevertheless sinners. Now, it would be a temptation, wouldn't it? Here you are, just an old common ordinary preacher, and you get invited to speak at Oxford. I mean, these people are intelligent. So you've got to cook up some kind of impressive message. You see, what should those men have done? They were out of their league, obviously, anyway, trying to do that. But what should they have done? If you came in there and preached the gospel and the power of God and gave a humble, simple testimony, you could do more good 1,000 times over. By the power of the Spirit. Why? Because that guy out there, no matter what intellectual learning he may have, he has the very same need as the common laborer. It's the very same problem. He's no different whatsoever. Got different material on the outside of his body and knows a few big words that the other guy doesn't know, and that's it. The same problem. Now, beloved, think of the implications of this. It means that you don't have to be a former drug addict in order to reach drug addicts. You don't have to be. You don't have to be a converted homosexual to reach homosexuals. You don't have to have a PhD in order to reach a college teacher. This is a big thing. You don't have to be a former headhunter to reach headhunters. You know, the idea is that you've got to experience these other things or you can't witness to that person. That's not true. If it were true, you wouldn't be a debtor to them. If you are a debtor to everybody, it means you've got something that can help anybody. Now, I don't want to go to the extreme of giving the impression that God never does gift anybody or call anybody to minister to certain types of people. If a guy out here is an evolutionist and I know some scientific facts that will help him, I'm responsible to share those facts. I don't think it's right to just say, you know, the Bible says. Because if I have the things that can help him, I'm responsible to help him as part of the gospel. Not on something out here that stands on its own, but as part of the gospel. But on the other hand, if I don't know his specialty, I don't have to feel like I need to know his specialty before I can witness to him and be used in his life. A lot of times, the person that is used in somebody's life doesn't know a clue about the particular things that they're having a problem with as far as those types of areas. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. Now, this thing should really be a test for us. If we're only able to minister to intellectuals, we're probably preaching philosophy and not the gospel. And if you're only able to minister to elderly people, or if you're only able to minister to people in prison, or you're only able to minister to college students, or whatever it is, fill in the blank. There's a big danger there. There's a warning flag there. Because if you, quote, find your niche, there can be a lot of flesh in that. You know, this is what fits you. That is, it fits your personality. It's just you. What you like and what you do. But when you get out in the realm of the gospel, all it takes is a person full of love for God and full of love for people and full of God's Word and full of the Holy Spirit. You ought to be able to share the gospel with anybody, no matter who it is, and you ought to have a love for anybody because you're able to help them. And it doesn't matter how wise or how foolish they are. It's a test for us, isn't it? Do I love certain types of people only? Or do I have a love for all men? Now, if you've never felt your indebtedness at all, and if you've never felt a burden for people that are lost, and you have no desire in your daily life, you're not trying to win anybody for the Lord, and you're not burdened about anybody's soul, and you're not concerned about anything, that's a different problem. You're not a Christian. That's the problem. Because this is a burden that Christians feel. As soon as you become a Christian, immediately you feel this reality. These people around me are lost. I have an obligation. I'm a debtor. I feel this burden for them. So that brings us back to the first part, and that is the Christian has an obligation and feels a sense of debt. Why the sense of obligation? Why the sense of debt? Well, the Christian has this obligation and feels this obligation from several angles. I want to just look at three here. First of all, on the lowest level, there is a sense that it's just not right to have so many riches and not share it with this guy that doesn't have anything. There's just a sense that it's not right to keep such blessing to ourselves. You remember in 2 Kings 7, those lepers went out and they found the camp deserted, the Syrian camp deserted, and they had riches beyond their imagination. And they went in there and they got gold and everything and took it out. Well, how much gold are you going to get? You know, they had plenty for themselves. And it began to dawn on them, now wait a minute. You know, we can't do this. And this is a quote from 2 Kings 7. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news.'" There it is. "This is a day of good news. But we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." Isn't that something? We're not doing right. This is a day of gospel. We're keeping silent. Let us go and tell. They were debtors. Not because those other people deserved those things that were in that camp any more than they did, but the fact that they didn't deserve it and they had received so much. And there was more than enough to go around to everybody else. Sometimes I think the reason we don't feel this more is the devil tells us, well, they're not going to believe you anyway. If you go tell them about all these riches, they're not going to believe you. Well, that's a lie. Most of them won't believe you, but some of them will. We have the promise of God for that. Second reason, we feel this sense of obligation because as Christians, God puts in our hearts a love for our fellow men. That's the promise of the new covenant. He says, I'll write my laws on their hearts. What's one of his biggest laws? The second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. As soon as you become a Christian, you've got love in your heart for your fellow man. And it may be somebody that you couldn't get along with or didn't like at all. As soon as you become a Christian, you feel love for them. You feel compassion for them. And if you have that love in your heart, you have a sense of debt. You have a sense of obligation. What is the debt? It's a debt of love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And so there's a constraint there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. As soon as the Holy Spirit's poured out in a person's life, there's love flowing out of them for other people. And if we're filled with love for a person, our witness to them will not be just out of a sense of duty. And it won't be just cold and mechanical. They'll be able to tell. And beloved people will remember a whole lot longer. They won't remember a tenth of what we say, if even that much. But they'll remember this, whether or not we love them or not. That they remember. So we have an obligation, a debt, because of the love God has put in our hearts for our fellow men. Thirdly, and this is the greatest obligation of all, we feel a sense of obligation to others because of our ultimate obligation and debt to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and following, he says, "For the love of Christ constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now, I think Paul's talking about himself. Why am I not just living for myself? Why am I living for him who died and rose again on my behalf? Because I've gotten a glimpse of the love of Christ for me. And the love of Christ for me constrains me to love him in return and to give myself back to him and not just live for myself. So the question, why am I not living for myself? Why am I seeking to serve Christ? Why am I seeking to win others for him and fulfill his commission? Well, because I've experienced something of his great love for me. And I want to please him, and I want to see his name glorified, and I want to do what he said to do. And he told me to witness and to share the gospel with others. I want to see him glorified. I desire his glory. I like that song by Isaac Watts. He says, "Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe." What? Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. I think that's the motivation behind every true missionary, so-called, and every true witness, which every Christian is. The motivation is, Lord, I give myself away. I give myself to you to be used in this situation, in this person's life, for your glory. Because you want me to do this. So Paul says, I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor. Normally, when you think of debt, you know, I don't know how many people here, I don't guess I'll get a show of hands, but I say, how many of you owe any debts? Well, if you bought a house, you probably owe some debts. Or if you have a car or whatever, you have some debts. Or if you, a lot of times, if you even go to school, you have some debts. You get loans and have debts related to going to school. And those people, that's their money. And you owe this to them because it's theirs. Now, this type of debt here is a little different than that type of debt. This is a debt you feel in your heart because of the nature of the situation. In other words, it's something real from the inside. It flows from the inside. That's a different thing. It's not like the constraint that somebody, you know, they take you to the court of law and you've got to do this. And you know what witnessing is like when you try to do it that way. And it doesn't bring life to anybody. But, beloved, if we can get a hold and see a little bit of the love of Christ and the great things that we have received and the sad plight that men are in and the fact that we really can help them, which the devil has told us that we can't, but we really can, and there really is hope for them, if you get a hold of that and your heart's filled with love for God and love for Christ, then you feel that debt, that obligation, and it's something real then, and it flows from within. So, may the Lord help us to fulfill this debt of love. And to do that in practical terms with our neighbors, with the people we work with, whoever we're around. Anything anybody wants to add or share? That is a very good illustration. Now, there's one thing, there's a little bit wrong with it. What's wrong with it? Are you really so hard-hearted as a Christian that you'll watch people die and not? Is that true? What's wrong with the illustration? There's a guy out here drowning, crying for help, and you won't even bother to throw him the... What's that? All right. Here's the problem. You go and throw out the net to try to help somebody, and they try to pull you in the water, and they spit in your face and try to kill you while you're doing it. See, that's the difference. And the difference is that, and a lot of these illustrations are this way, and that is they present men as if they're eagerly wanting God. And the fact is men don't want God. But here's the problem on the other side. The devil will tell you, look, see, they won't listen to you anyway. And that's where we have the promise of God that He has His people, that He will use you to save. And so a lot of men will resist and refuse and scoff and mock and even kill the prophets that come and share the gospel with them. But the Lord has told us to go, and there are those whom He will save through our message. We have that promise. He said to Peter, in one place He says, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." But another place He says, "Follow me," and He says, "You'll catch men." It's a promise. You won't just toil and labor and never see anything, but never be used in any way in anybody's life. We have a promise that that won't be. And in that sense, the analogy, the illustration is exactly right. And that is, there's people out there that will hear by the grace of God. And we have an obligation to them. They're drowning. Yeah, that's right.
You can't see that there's going to be any response, but God, right. When you open your mouth and begin to speak, you don't know what God's going to
right.
do. That
might save the day. This book that I've been reading, it's really humble, man. I've been in tears as I've read it many times, because looking at the situation, I have to confess, I would have thought it was a waste of time to share the gospel. And that's a contradiction of everything the Bible says. He says the power of God unto salvation. But it just looked like the conditions were so bad and so impossible, and these people were in such darkness, that it's not going to do any good. And that's a total lie. And what happened was, after the first four or five missionaries died as they went in, God began to save people. And, the point of the book where I am right now, they're having 1,200 people gather on Sunday afternoon to listen to the gospel for hours. And people throughout the whole villages are up before 5 singing songs as they're on their way to work in the fields. I mean, it's the power, and it's not like, and I think I'm seeing this more, it's not like that I have this promise that as soon as I witness somebody, they're going to get saved, or that every person that I witness to is going to get saved. But the total promise to the church is that as we go out and fulfill this commission, God's going to be saving people. Look at this first missionary that went in there. 3 of them went in. 2 of them died within, I think it was 3 months. Now you say, those guys, look, that was a waste. They didn't see any fruit. God didn't fulfill His promise to them. Who knows, in the final day, it's not just this fellow I've been reading about that will receive the blessing from that harvest of souls, but those people that did the plowing whenever nothing was happening. Very same thing about prayer meeting. We have prayer meeting a lot of times, hard going, you don't feel anything. But you know what? If God began to move, the prayer meeting would be packed out every time. Now, you could say, those other times didn't amount to anything. You didn't have any liberty, blah, blah, blah. You say all that. The fact is, that's when the hard work was being done. Faithfulness in that, you see. God will bless. Right. That's a good, there it is again. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Well, let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, not just today, but tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, to enter more into the privileges of fulfilling our debt to a lost world. Help us, Lord. Help us to pray. Help us to give. I just think of this brother that we heard from Northeast India, and the appalling situation that so many people are in. Lord, help us to do what we're supposed to do, whatever it is, Lord. We know that it's more than just some kind of guilt trip, but there's something that real that can come up inside of us and cause us to see the way things really are and to rejoice in giving and to rejoice in sharing and to be burdened for souls. Lord, I pray for any professing Christian here today who feels no burden for souls, that you would open their eyes and bring them to yourself and show them their lost condition, Lord. It's not enough to pray a prayer, say a few words, and then say, well, I'm all right now and I can go ahead and live the rest of my life for myself. We know, Lord, that anybody who truly knows you, they'll feel this sense of obligation and they'll realize that they don't feel it enough. And, Lord, we just pray, give us more of a sense of the debt that we owe and help us to give ourselves away and to do what we can do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's continue our fellowship together, mealtime. Ask the Lord to direct our conversations. We've got a rare opportunity here to fellowship together in the things of the Lord.